John chapter 17. I want to read the entire chapter for us now. John writes, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, that the glory which I had with you before, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I have come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them through your name. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Well, let's turn our hearts and seek the Lord's face. Let's pray. Our everlasting and incomprehensible God, and yet by the great valor and labor of Jesus of Nazareth, you are our Father. And we have been made, as we've heard recently, stones, living stones in a spiritual temple, a royal priesthood, a people that once were not your people, and yet now a prized possession. Lord, we are amazed that you have decided to love those that hated you, that you sought out those that denied your existence, that you graciously have written your law in the hearts of those who argued that you had no right over us. We were of the family of Adam, and God simply that was enough to damn us. And everyone that we have ever known and ever will know, born into this earth, this existence, will be born an enemy. And yet, God, you have not left us where we were. We are wonderfully changeable, and you are so gloriously immutable. You cannot be altered, increased or decreased in any way. No one from outside of you can alter you, and you will not alter yourself. And so our hope is in you and the fact that you can change us. Father, because of your many, many displays of grace in the scripture and the many continual evidences of your love that we've seen in our own short lives, we have become bold to approach the throne and say to you, Lord, we need more. We look at our lives and we ask, is this all that Christ has purchased? Does he not deserve a greater reward? Our thoughts, our longings, our plans for the future, our choices, our words and responses. God, we who have tasted that you are gracious and have been conquered by this love, Lord, we want all of it to be devoted to Christ. And yet we find within us the struggle and how quickly we forget his beauty and become a people distracted, idolatrous, how quickly we forget the unquenchable love of the triune God, and we become indifferent. Lord, we doubt your abilities. We doubt your love. We doubt so much until we open the scriptures. And once again, we turn from looking at ourselves and our life, and we see him, and everything is made clear, and reality is there, and what is only surface fades. So we pray this morning that you would do that. We are a people completely dependent upon you. And God, we have no plan B. We have no other plan for our homes but Christ alone. And for this little church, for ourselves. God, we pray, we think of believers everywhere on this tiny globe, gathering around the scriptures, and the pride of man being cast again in the dust, and the hope of Christ exalted. And we ask, hallow his name by growing your children. And where no real religion resides in the soul, God, invade, bring life, conquer. God, don't wait for us to give you permission. Kick the door in and cut through our iron bars. God, be merciful, but we plead that, as you've done so many times before, that you would unite your mercy to an omnipotence, and you would sovereignly come, and you would get a people for your son today that have never praised him, that many, many would look back and see that this was the day when there was a sweet meeting between their soul and Christ. Father, we pray that you would do in us what needs to be done, that we might offer to you whole hearts. God, we ask that you would give us this day our daily bread, so that we would be equipped to live unto you in the here and the now, and not the far off and the later. God, it's the living God that we need, not a God of history only, not a God of the future that one day will do great things. Lord, I am, we hope in you. Stoop down, Father, and because of the finished work of your princely Son, stretch out your arm again here and everywhere that the gospel is preached, for the glory of Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom, not ours, and yours is the power, and yours is the glory forever and ever, ages without end. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We come to the end of this extraordinary chapter in the Gospel of John, one that is just so deep and rich that I suppose that no matter how long we had or who you might hire as your Bible teacher, we at the end we would still say that we just haven't gotten to the bottom. But there is so much here that even skimming the top is enough for us to live on. We've been following the high priest into the Holy of Holies here. And if we want to know the kind of things that Christ pleads for the believer now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father enthroned, we have some idea of that by being allowed to listen to the prayer here. Christ prays many prayers in the New Testament. We have examples of him going out early on his own or taking disciples aside. But there is no prayer like this so fully revealed to us. We don't know what the quiet times of Jesus looked like, but we know what the high priestly labors of Christ looked like in his intercession. His intercession, unlike our intercession, when we pray for each other, is very different. We talked about this, but it's very critical before we finish looking at these things. The intercession of Jesus is different in the sense that he asks of the Father things as an equal would ask, not as one who is less than the Father. There are different Greek words for prayer. Jesus never uses the word for prayer that we use or that he uses of us. When you pray, he says, pray like this. It's the word for an inferior speaking to the superior. Sometimes other people use that inferior to a superior word of Jesus. Remember Mary and Martha, and he comes, Lazarus is dead, and he's told, I know that whatever you ask of the Lord, he'll give you. And that probably to them seemed like a glorious compliment, but it is the word that only is to be used of us. Later, Jesus, and in this chapter, many times when he talks about his request, he always uses the word for an equal. Now, what that means for us is this. What Christ prays for in the high priestly prayer is given. That nothing that Christ requests of the Father is withheld. This is not a chapter that has any command. There's no imperative in the chapter. There's no command in the chapter for us that we ought to do certain things and make certain things a reality. There are plenty of places in the Bible, and you know we spend a lot of time on them, where we look at our duty. God, if you're the way you are, then what's the response that's required of me? I don't want to play loose with God. I don't want to be a fraud. I want to live with the living God in more than words. I don't want to know God only by hearsay, by reading what someone else did. I want to know him in my life. But that is not this chapter. There is nothing here for you to do to make these things real. This is the peculiar prayer of the high priest. It's not even really a prayer for us to imitate, although there are a lot of things here that do influence our praying. But not one of us could ever go into our prayer room and repeat this prayer and it would be appropriate. We are not the high priest. So this is an extraordinary passage. It is a rare privilege, but it is a peculiar prayer. It's the prayer of the high priest, not the prayer of all of his followers. Now, we've been looking at his basic request, his request for the 11, but they are so general, we understand that they also would apply to us who believe today. And the request that we're looking at in verse 20 through 26 this morning, two more requests, specifically bringing all who would ever believe the gospel in. So four things. Last week, Father, keep them, or last time we looked at the passage, keep them. So the security of the believer in the preserving work of God, keep them and sanctify them. Every believer will be kept. Every believer will be fully set apart. Now we have two other requests. Father, make them one in us. And second, Father, I want them to be with me eternally. All of these, we have a response in these. To keep, we cling. He keeps us clinging. He sanctifies us. We live in light of this new position we have. We're not what we once were. He makes us one spiritually with him, with each other. We're to maintain that unity. He's going to bring us to himself eternally. I suppose the application would be there, what John says, because we are going to go see him face to face one day. We want to keep our lives pure. But again, John chapter 17, the equal of the Father comes robed in our humanity as our mediator. If you're a Christian, he pleads for you And he is guaranteed that no believer will fall away, that no believer will remain unholy, that no believer will be divided from other believers or God, and that no believer will be missing in the final day. Now, none of these is optional. Okay, this is all preview. Okay, I know. Don't look at your watch yet. None of these is optional. None of these is a nice extra. If we're going to live for the glory of God, which the prayer is all about, all four things have to be given. So all four things are requested. And none of them is too hard for Christ. In fact, none of them is harder than any other. But it is very hard for us to believe. And so we look away from us. We look to Christ. For the reward of his suffering, he is heard at the throne of mercy. And he's asked these things. And we have to reckon them. Well, let's look at the two great requests and some applications of those. And there's some very specific descriptions, particularly of the first one. The two requests are this. First, give them unity in us. And second, Father, bring them to me. Who does he pray this for? Well, in the prayer, verse 20, he says, I pray not just for these 11, but I also pray for everyone who will one day, as some rescued sinner brings them the gospel down through the ages, they too will believe and they'll embrace it. It's the high priest going in to the Holy of Holies like Aaron did with the breastplate. And it has the name of all 12 tribes, symbolically showing that when he goes and he intercedes, what he does in the sacrifices, what he says in the prayers in the holy place once a year, it's with all Israel in mind. And Christ standing looking back and forward through time, looking across the geography of this tiny planet, everyone who will believe this gospel, everyone who has believed, hoping in the coming of the Messiah, Old Testament, everyone who will believe in the New Testament, every one of them is now upon his heart and he pleads for them. Here he describes them as believers. And we have other descriptions that focus on our response or the quality of our life. Believers, those who received the word, those who have kept the word, he said in previous verses, those who are no longer of the world, those who are hated by the world. But you do notice it in John 17, as we've mentioned in the previous weeks, that really the primary way of describing a believer is one who is given to Christ. You have a people, you have entrusted them to me in eternity past, and I am now doing everything that's required that every one of them would be brought safely in. It's the mysterious aspect of salvation, God's choosing. It's not the part that we understand more easily, our choosing in response. But it is biblical and it's the foundation of our hope. I think that one explanation for why Christ in the high priestly prayer spends so much time, which, by the way, to remind you, verse 2, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11 and verse 12 all describe a Christian not by your response, but by God's previous choice and gift to Christ. Why does he spend so much time talking about a Christian from his perspective? Why not spend more time talking about it from our response? All through the Gospels, there's a great deal of time spent describing a Christian from the responsive side. Why so much about God's choice here? And I think the answer would be simple. When we pray and we speak to God about saving people, when we pray and we speak to God about rescuing people we love, we do not generally talk to God about all that we want to see them do, because we're talking to the King. So when we come to the King, we talk to the King about him. God, save them. God, snatch them. God, open their eyes. God. So in dealing with prayer, it is the divine work that is the focus. Well, that's who he prays for. In verse 9, he says, I do not pray for the world. And so if you have decided to hold Christ at arm's length, unless you are conquered, you have no place in this prayer. What kind of request does he give? Well, he asks that they might be made one in him and in the Father together. Now, of course, when we think about Christian unity, it's a pretty big theme. It's astonishingly wide. And the implications for daily life, for Sundays, for Wednesdays when we gather together, but not just then, for life at home, life at Walmart, life wherever you go. So there's a lot that we could say. We certainly won't be able to say too much on the topic. But he requests that they would be made one. Now, many have misunderstood this, I think, and therefore have had unbiblical expectations. And then when they don't find the unbiblical expectations met, then, of course, the feeling is that they're disillusioned with God. They're disillusioned with the prayer. Or maybe they think, well, it's something I have to work harder at. So let's be very careful. What kind of unity does Jesus ask for in this passage? Now, we have some clues. All right. First, and the most important, is the constant comparison in the immediate context of the unity that he's praying for and the unity that the Father and Son share as the two of the three persons of the triune Godhead. That's our big clue. Second, we also have the epistles. And when we read what the apostles write later about unity, we have some idea of what Christ has prayed for. Third, we can ask this question, and this is not as sure, but it's a good question to ask, but it's not the one that we build all of our foundation on. What unity does the true Christian have with every other Christian and with God? Because Christ requested of the Father that those that believe the gospel would have it. And as I said earlier, it's the request of an equal. We have it. And every Christian has always had this. And every Christian to come will always have this. There will not be one individual Christian that does not have what Christ has prayed for in these things. So whatever unity he's prayed for, the Christian has. So if we look through Christian history and we don't see a certain type of unity, then we know that the kind that we're thinking about is not the one that he's asked for. So we have to beware a few things. For instance, we beware the wrong expectations of a uniformity in Christianity or an external unity, like everyone ought to go to the same denomination. Now, that would really be nice, but we all think that, but we just all think it ought to be our denomination. And since we're not officially a part of the denomination, we'd have to go make one. So is that what Christ prayed for? Well, we look back over the 2,000 years, and in spite of Rome's claims of real unity that was external and manufactured at times by force, that's not what Christ prayed for. I remember reading Welsh history for the PhD, and I often read very undisciplinedly, and that brings the fruit of, you know, the 17-year PhD, but I did get to learn some things that weren't in my little spot. In the early centuries of the years 1-300 AD, Rome sent a lot of soldiers to Britain, to Gaul, and then they went over to the island of Britain, and they pushed the Celts back to the mountainous regions, and generally they settled in what we think of as England. But a lot of the soldiers were believers, and so they also brought the gospel. When Rome left, the gospel was still there, and there was a flourishing Celtic Christian church, but not a church that had been planted under the Roman church's authority. So after a while, they translated the scriptures into their own language. Then Rome sent a delegation. It was a few monks, a guy named Augustine, not the Augustine that we think of, but a different guy, and an army. And so they said to the Celtic church, we'd like for you to come under the mother church, because that's the unity that God requires. We're all one church in this outer way. And the Celts said, no, the gospel was brought to us and we've embraced the gospel. We have the scriptures in our own language. We don't have to be under Rome's authority. So they killed 300 church leaders in the Celtic churches at this big gathering with the army. And then the Celts submitted and they lost their Bible, got a Latin Bible instead, which they couldn't read, and were brought under Rome's rule. Is that the beautiful unity that Christ prayed for? Certainly not. So it's not an external uniformity. It's not denominational. It's not ethical. All right. If we walk into a room like this, there's a great variety in our in ethical applications. All right. Some dress extremely modestly and some dress cutting edge. Does Christ pray for the kind of ethical, moral unity so that every Christian shops at the same spot and every Christian drives the same kind of car and lives in the same kind of house and eats the same kind of food? Well, some people would have you think that, but obviously that is not what he's prayed for, because that has never been the case. Doctrinal unity. Is every Christian always going to agree, if they are true Christians, with every other true Christian about every doctrine? And again, there are people that would think that. But you do understand that when you think that, you have a very small group that thinks that with you. You, us four, no more, your home church, your tiny denomination, you say, well, we obviously have the unity Christ prayed for. We agree on everything. And then someone starts doing some extra reading and then they're out of the group. And what did Christ ask for? It's an important question. We don't want the wrong expectation. If we pursue these unities, generally this is the way, an external straitjacket. So we come to a church, let's take the way we dress. Since I'm the preacher, I get to say it. You don't get to do it. I get to be the one that picks it. So I say, okay, here's a list of clothes appropriate for men. Here's pictures of clothes appropriate for ladies. I expect everyone to look the same next week. It's a straitjacket we put on the outside. It's not flowing from a heart that loves God and wants to be appropriate and represent God by the way we dress. Straitjacket. It only works as long as people are under your thumb. And then when they get out from that, they break free. Doctrinal unity is usually done by reduction. Well, we all want to be together. We all want to be unified. Well, what about this stuff? I mean, what about God choosing people before the foundation of the world? That's predestination. What about man choosing God? That's conversion. Well, which one are we going to? And so we say, okay, I'm the preacher. I get to give the rules. So I just lay out a list of doctrines and say everyone here has to agree on every one of these. But we don't. So you end up cutting them away. Well, anybody have any problem with this one? No, I don't like that one. And so we chop and chop and chop like the ecumenical movement. And eventually you have a church where you have really very few things you're supposed to believe to be a Christian. But everyone is pretty pleasant at the moment. But it's not the kind of unity Christ prayed for. The other thing about unity is we don't want to trivialize it. We don't want to skip what Christ is talking about in this passage. The objective realities that bring us together as Christians. We don't want to skip that and go to a harmonious lifestyle, as if the unity that Jesus is praying for is nothing more than a sense of community. That is not what he's praying for. It is one application, but what Christ is praying for is something far deeper than kind of having a common team spirit, you know, and a group hug. And it's a supernatural unity that begins in the Trinity and works its way out. Now, let's think of that. What true unity do true believers have? Well, as we mentioned, one of our clues in this passage is the Trinitarian relationship. The Father and the Son, perfectly united. Two persons, one essence. All right. It's not that the Spirit is not a part, but he's not the focus in this passage. So the Son praying says, just the same that I'm in the way that I'm in you and you're in me, I want them to be one. So the first thing we see is the Trinity is the pattern. Now, it's a comparison here of sameness, not of likeness. It's a comparison of likeness, not of sameness. None of us are going to be absorbed into the Trinity. And none of us could we say, all right, I'm not going to say Kathy's here on the front row because she's a Christian and I'm a Christian. We're two people, but we're one essence. No, we're not one essence. So we're not going to have the exact same unity that the triune God has, but we will have a unity that is a reflection of that. So what we find is this, the unity a Christian has, right, is personal, living, organic, essential, spiritual. That is, as Christians, we don't just like the same truths. Much deeper than the moral unity, we all have the ideas about the way we ought to be headed. Deeper than that is the fact that we have a living personal unity. We are united together as believers to each other because we're united together to Christ. There is a living union here. In the same way or like this personal union of the Trinity. It's a pattern. But second, the union between the Father and the Son is also the foundation. The Father and the Son, where do we see the union? We have God, eternal Father, God, eternal Son. That's not exactly what we're looking at here, is it? We're seeing God, the eternal Father, God, the eternal Son, united to our humanity. All right, don't let me lose you on this stuff. All right. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And yet, even as fully man, he is walking in perfect harmony with the Father. They're not separated. And in the work of redemption together, they are doing all that's required for us to be rescued. So what does Paul say? God was in Jesus, the Father, right? God, the deity. It's also in Christ. The deity of God is in Jesus, the Son, and he is reconciling the world through him. God working through the Son. So simply put, we say it this way. Because the Father and the Son are united in the work of redemption, one of the effects of that is that sinners can be united to God through Jesus Christ. The Bible describes us as once being in Adam. That's our family. That's our representative. That's bad. But by faith, we are united to Jesus. We are now placed in Christ. Paul says it. We have been placed in Christ. It's of his doing, he says in 1 Corinthians 1. It's not what we can do. Christ is now your representative head. Christ is your mediator, Christian, but it's more than that, isn't it? You are spiritually in him, united, a living, vital connection. And because every believer is in a living, vital connection, our life is hid with Christ in God, Paul says. Because we are in him, located in him, positionally, with every other believer, who is also located in Christ positionally and spiritually connected to Christ, then there is a real spiritual unity between us. We're connected to each other. A new position, new provisions. Think about the covenant. The covenant guarantees privileges of unity. It's not just that we're united to Christ, but it's that in Christ, every spiritual blessing has been provided. And Colossians says it's by clinging to that head that we constantly receive all that he's given. So all the believers in Christ are united to God through Christ and united to each other, a living connection. But let's think about this covenant for a minute. God has accomplished things through Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ and you are receiving those things constantly, what he does for us and in us, making us one with Christ and one with each other. Right? There are other things about our unity. It's not just that we're spiritually united to Christ. There are other things, too. Listen to Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41. I think this is comes from our young lady's Sunday school lesson this afternoon. Talking about the new covenant, what will Jesus do when he comes? It says this: they will be my people and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart so they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. One heart. That's part of the covenant. God will do something inside of every believer in the new birth that it is impossible for you to have a heart that is essentially disconnected from other Christians' hearts. I mean, we may believe some different things and we may apply some things in slightly different ways. We may go to different churches. We may not even know how to talk the same language. But in the believer, the regenerate heart, there is a sameness there. There is one fear, God. There is one hope. What he will do, the good he will do us. There is one way. Ephesians says this in the New Testament way. Chapter 4, verse 4. There is one body, one spirit. You were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the covenant has brought about an extraordinary variety of things that we hold in common. Now, these are things that God has done. These are not things that we do. God doesn't say to us in Ephesians, make yourself one body in one spirit, one calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one. No, this is what already exists. And in Ephesians, he will tell them, now maintain that with love. Christ gives effects of this unity in this passage. There are four of them. The first is this. When we are united together with God vertically first, with each other, as a consequence of that, when there is a sweet union and oneness with Christians, the kind that we've been talking about, the world receives the witness that the church gives. I'm not saying everyone will be saved, but there is an undeniable kind of evidence in front of their eyes. The world won't study the scriptures. It won't study Romans 6 and Colossians 3 to learn about union with Christ. It won't study Ephesians chapter 2 to learn about how the cross has united us, but it'll watch us. And the world sees evidence in our union of what? Well, the passage says that the world will know that he is sent by the Father. Not just that he's God's, but he's the God we're reading about in Philippians 2, who lays aside his glory because the Father has chosen him for the task of rescuing men. In order to rescue men, I lay aside my glory. I take on humanity. I humble myself and do the role of a servant. How is the world to know that he's a sent one? Somebody who is sent is under the authority of the sender. How are they to know that this sent one is coming to us under the authority of the Father, in harmony with the Father, unless they can see in Christians some reflection of the same thing? What? Humility? We are under someone else's authority. Dependence and the way it affects how we treat each other. Christ is demonstrated to be the humble Son of God who is willing to be sent by another and live in harmony with all the Father wants him to do. I haven't even come to do my own pleasure, he says, but the will of him who sent me. John 13, by the way we love each other, people will know what? That we follow Jesus Christ, because that was his way of loving. But John 17, by the way we together, true Christians, by the way, all true Christians walk in harmony with the Father together, depending on him, yielding our rights to his rights, our preferences to his preferences. When the world sees that, they see a reflection of Jesus Christ and they know he is who he says he is. Now, they may reject that, but they have proof right in front of their eyes. So two very different evidences. People know that we follow the loving king when we love each other. People know that the king we follow is who he claimed to be when we, as a body of believers, walk in harmony with God. So there's the witness to the world. Let me stop and have us ask some questions. How can the world see this king of humility, the Son of God, if they only get to watch the billboard of arrogant, disputing people who call themselves Christians? I mean, the flip is obviously true, isn't it? The world will not see that I'm the sent one in you if you don't walk in harmony with the Father and humbly with each other. Do we see the enormous negative consequence of calling people Christians who have no interest in Jesus, but they did want to join your church? They have no evidence of being Christians, even in the most generous way of reading scripture and looking at the life and not being a person who feels that we can see everything. We understand our limitations, but we judge a tree by its fruit. And we look at a person who says, I'm a Christian, but they never read their Bible. They never pray. They never speak of the Lord. They never live a life that shows that they're under another person's authority. Every description of a Christian in scripture is missing from their life. And we call them a Christian so they'll join our church and give to our building plan. And the world watches them and the world says, I don't see it. I don't see that Jesus is the sent one. You say he comes, he humbles himself, walks in harmony with the Father. You're a Christian. What you tell me, your preacher told you you're a Christian, your church tells you you're a Christian, but you do the exact opposite. Misnaming people Christians There is more at stake than their souls. There is the honor of God. Second effect of our unity is that he has given us his glory. And that really is intertwined with what we just looked at. What glory did he have that he could pass on? It's not his essential glory. He isn't saying to them, the glory that I had in eternity past as eternal God is now going to be handed on to them. How could we bear that? But John says we did behold him. He was glorious, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, what glory did John see? John saw the glory of a man reflecting the Father. Jesus, the God-man, reflecting God the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, he is the exact representation of his nature. That's how he is the outshining of his glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. Christ walking in perfect harmony with the Father is a mirror of the Father to the people. If you want to know what God is like, you look at the God-man Jesus Christ. Now, not to the same degree, but in the same pattern, Christ says, Father, I now give them this glory. As they walk in harmony with you together, the world sees a mirror of me. And if they want to know what I'm like, they can watch the church walking in harmony with me. We're not a sun, S-U-N, all right? We don't have our own light source. So we go to a job, we go to a family, we go to a church, and people say, wow, you just fill life with spiritual light. No, not at all. We are, at best, we're moons. We reflect, and we wax and wane. And sometimes we have to say to ourselves, after we've been with people, I was such a poor, poor reflection of Christ. But it is essential to every Christian, because of the prayer of Jesus Christ, you are a mirror. Third effect of this unity, our oneness will be a part of our final perfection. It's not that we're united to God and united to each other here, but then at the great day of judgment, we'll all just walk up and individually, like, you know, like a single file line. First you, and then 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 complete in Christ. You see Christ. Complete in Christ. You see Christ. Fully transformed. You see Christ. The process is ended. The Bible is very clear that all saints all together will be perfected in one. Look at this extraordinary statement in Hebrews chapter 11. End of Hebrews chapter 11. It's talking about the believers in the old covenant and how they were faithful. And in verse 39, it tells us that even though they were faithful and they obtained a good testimony through faith, they did not receive the promise. The Lord Jesus Christ that they longed to see didn't come in their day. So they died hoping in a coming Messiah, not in the Messiah that was there. Look at verse 40, though. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Why is Abraham and why is Moses and why is David and Isaiah and Jeremiah? Why are they not standing before Christ completed as believers yet? Yes, they're with the Lord, absent from the body with the Lord, but something's yet to be done. Why? Because God has designed it so those in the new covenant, that those in the old covenant would wait for those in the new covenant to be gathered together, and all gathered together at once would be made complete. There is a oneness that we have. We're united to Christ, vitally, united to each other, in the same family, have the same Father. There's a covenantal thing. We're sharing the same privileges because we're in Christ. There's a witness we give to the world as we walk in harmony. But there is a oneness that the believer will experience even on the great day when the church is at that final step of the journey, transformed completely into the image of Christ, all together. The final effect of this unity is, he says that in John 17, that the world will see by our union with him and each other that the Father loves us. Who could create such a spiritual unity? We have people from all around, don't we? From all different backgrounds. My favorite thing in the church, I have lots of favorites, so this can't be my only favorite, all right? It's like my favorite hymn. My favorite thing in the church is to come into one of the ladies' meetings, which I'm not allowed to do. And so I sneak in the back, you know, and for two purposes, to see what's going on in the ladies' meeting and to see if there's any leftover food. But the ladies' meeting, to watch the ladies' meeting, and I see a lady, one woman sit down beside another woman, and these people have nothing in common. And before Christ worked in their hearts, they wouldn't have talked to each other. But God has worked in such a way that they love each other now. Remember J.C. Ryle's comment on a true church? It is the gallery of humanity. I pastor a church with people who fought for the Mississippi flag. You might still be fighting for the Mississippi flag. I don't know. You know, I'm not fighting for the Mississippi flag. I go to church with people that are covered in tattoos. I don't have a tattoo. I'm planning to go all the way to the end without my tattoo. So I'm from the north. Most of you are from the south. There's some people in our church that grew up speaking a completely different language. There's some people who were in a totally different religion. Listen, one of the evidences, one of the effects of our unity is that it gives evidence that God is loving a certain people. Only the almighty, irresistible grace of God conquering me and bringing me to the foot of the cross and to the throne of Jesus Christ and transforming the interior would make me look at another person that the only thing we have in common is Jesus Christ and think, truly, I am so much closer to that person than I am to any family member or friend that I grew up with who doesn't know Christ. And we all know that by experience if we're Christians. So when the world looks at us, they don't know what words to use, but this is what they're seeing. This is a people who are united, not because they all go to the same church. Because when they meet people from around the world that are Christians, it's the same way. So they're united by this great loving Father. That's the first request, and that's the longer part. So let's look at the second request. It is the final request of the high priestly prayer. It is the most tender and sweet and intimate, and it's the rarest privilege. And to me, it is the height of Christ's display of his love in this chapter. Do you remember where we started these chapters, chapter 13? That's where the family talk started. The goodbye, the farewell speech starts at chapter 13, ends here at the end of 17. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So we said that's the archway. Whatever you're going to hear and see in chapters 13 through 17, you must interpret it through the lens of divine love or you won't understand it. Chapter 17, it's the other bookends. At the very end, we see again the love of God. But let's look at the priestly king's final request. Verse 24. There are a few other things spoken here, but we're not going to have time to look at them. All right. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world. Now, there are some really sweet things in the Greek language here. I only have time to give you one. There are different words for the word will. I will this. Not I will like in the future. I plan to do something. I choose. I desire. There is a Greek word for desire or I choose that is more along these lines. Willing to do something or willing for something to happen or choosing to accomplish something after careful deliberation and counsel. So you think a lot about stuff and someone comes to you and say, well, what's your plan? I choose this. That is not the word used here, though it is used of God at times. Father, Son, and Spirit. Remember we sing about this? The eternal covenant, an everlasting past, in mercy and love, they agree to save sinners. There is the counsels of God. It's just our way of describing it. It's a very childish way, but it's a way that we've used. And in the inner Trinitarian counsels, Father, Son, Spirit's working out our great redemption. Now, that's true, but that's not the word here. There's another word for desire or will. The King James says, Father, I will that where I am, they would be. The New King James says, I desire. Some people get angry and say, that's too weak of a word. It's a wrong interpretation. This is just as strong as a desire. And the proof is it's because it's the desire of the king. So when the king says, I want you to know what I really, really want, it's not a weak word. It's not weaker than I want you to know what I decree, because he's going to get what he really, really wants. This word is a choice that proceeds from a natural inclination. That is, if we can use this kind of language to describe God, there is a bent, a leaning, an inclination in the heart of the God-man. And this is the desire he's talking about. Now, we talk a lot about the heart of God. We use human language to describe God's desires, and his heart is incomprehensibly divine. And I think we have to be more careful, perhaps, than we are at times when we talk about the heart of God. But when the Bible gives us a window to the heart of God, then it would be foolish not to look through it. So we look through it. What do we see? I desire that these who have embraced and who will embrace the gospel would be with me and see me in my glory. Now, is this a self-centered desire? So Christ is saying, they've only seen me in this humility, but I want them to see how great I am. You know, like a little kid at baseball and the grandparents come and you strike out and you go, whoa, 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 grandma, don't go yet. I'm up to bat next. I want you to see me hit a home run. I can do it. Not at all. Sure, there's a sense, I think, in which Jesus says they have loved me and trusted me when I look so common. But one day in my splendor on the throne of heaven and earth, I want them to see that I am who I've said I am. But there's really another aspect to this that I think we have to take into consideration. It is the greatest joy of Jesus in our redemption to present us complete to the Father. John says this, when we see him, we will be like him, Christian. The transformation will be complete because we'll be like him. We'll see him. We'll be like him. And the seeing is the cause of the final transformation. Now, because that's true, when Christ says to the Father, this is the longing of my heart, the ones you've given me, the ones who embrace this gospel, I want them all together to see me in my splendor. And in that moment, they are all completed and finished. And you, Father, you will be presented all these people you entrusted to me with great joy, Jude says. What a sweet balance we find in Scripture. Peter says this to Christians. Although you have not seen Christ, that's people like us, yet you love him. And seeing him by faith, you rejoice with joy unspeakable, at times inexpressible kind of joy. Here Christ says, Father, it is my pleasure that those who have, though not seen me, they will believe me and put all their hope in me. I want them to see me, and in the seeing they will be made complete. The last couple of verses, Christ describes the grounds again on which he has a right to ask this prayer. Father, you are righteous, O righteous Father, verse 25. And I am who I say I am. I know you. I'm not a fraud. And these men, in spite of all their church and culture rejecting you, these men know you because they've received what I gave them. And Father, I will continue to unveil you, to manifest your name. I will continue to open people's eyes throughout the centuries so that generation after generation of believer, wherever they grow up, their eyes will be opened to know you too. Why? That the love with which you love me will be in them, and I will be in them. So there's this closing explanation. Christ saying to the Father, you think about the year 2014 in New Albany. Father, there are people there who will embrace this gospel. You've given them to me. I know they will. There's no chance that we're going to drop this ball. And when they believe, I will open their eyes. I will reveal you to them in 2014, and I will continue to open their eyes progressively that they might know you ever in an ever greater way, so that the love that you have for me would just fill them and I would live in them. Well, one application. We said that the chapter is built solely upon the high priestly work of Christ because he does what the Father expects. Because he has finished the work, he has a right to ask these requests as our mediator. It's not just as Son of God, but it is as Son of God and Son of Man together that he asks. And so it's really based on him, not on us. But do we have any response? Well, of course we do. This is reality for the Christian. You wake up. Do you remember what David said? Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. Right? We know that. Don't be vague. Here's four mercies. Surely these four mercies will be on my heels all the days of my life because of Christ. I am kept. I am being sanctified. I am being made one with God and with believers, one in Christ. And I am being guaranteed a completion that will come when I gaze on him face to face with every other believer. So tomorrow morning, don't wake up like an atheist and live as if you've got to somehow muster these up. You open the scriptures and you choose to call God true. And every feeling that goes against God is a liar. And for the believer, you have this unaltering environment for mercies. Well, may the Lord help us to walk with him.